fit two different pairs of glasses, one to read with and one to see with, is that when I've got these glasses on to read with, I can't see the clock. All I can see is a blob back there, and that suits me just fine. We're looking at some of the amazing little word pictures that Solomon paints in chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs. Last night, we thought of the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Things that Solomon thought were too wonderful for him. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 30, verse 29. And I made a remark last night, an introductory remark, that I'm staying with the King James text. And I'm doing it because the more versions there are, the more confused it becomes. I was preaching some little while ago in a church. I was preaching on Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's one of the great Christological texts of the New Testament. And in the course of the message, I spoke about the fact that he did it by himself. Tremendously important concept. The Catholic Church doesn't believe that he did it by himself. They believe that you have to have the saints and the angels and the Virgin Mary. I was in the church in Vichy, France, some years ago. Vichy in France is the great spa city in France. And friends there took me to a church, Roman Catholic Church, and in the dome of the church was a mural painted right on the dome, and it showed the Virgin Mary in a dominant role, the Lord Jesus in the background. And at the base of the dome it said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." That took you halfway around the dome. But the other side of the base of the dome was a quotation from Saint Bernard, "It is God's will that we receive all things through Mary." And so you see, the Catholic Church puts Mary in a predominant position. And that's why that statement by himself is of such crucial importance. I preached on it. After the service, a lady came up to me. She said, "That's not in my Bible." I said, "What's not in your Bible?" She said, "The words, by himself." And I said, "You've been robbed." By himself. But I guarantee you, if you're using one of the modern versions, very likely that's not in your Bible. That ought to start you thinking what else is not in your Bible. And I have to mention that because in dealing with these particular subjects here in the book of Proverbs, the various versions have just had a field day on these things. And you may find, if you're using an NIV or an American Standard Version or something like that, that they've changed some of these. That just causes confusion. I'm not here to argue about that. All I'm going to do is just stay with the received text The one has been received and loved by the church for 300 years. And if your version disagrees with mine, well, you just have to do what you like about that. But I'm going to stay with this one. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 29. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he-goat also, and a king, against whom there is no rising up. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of this portion of His Word to our hearts this evening. Now one wonders, of course, why it is that Solomon should group together such an odd assortment of creatures. A wild animal and a clean animal. A domesticated animal and a human being. A lion, a he-goat, a greyhound, and a king. Now he says concerning these four things that they are stately in going. That is, they make their way with sure and certain step. Quite obviously, these things must have something more in common than that. The Holy Spirit has not just arbitrarily put these four things together in two or three verses just to fill in some space. And we believe, of course, that there has to be some spiritual lesson in the grouping together of these four things. The clue is in the first one and the last one. A lion and a king against whom there is no rising up. We can have little doubt in our mind, surely, that both the lion and the king point us unerringly to Christ. Moreover, they point us to Christ in terms of His coming again. The lion and the king, that glorious king against whom there is no rising up. And so since the first one and the last one point to us the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming again, we can more or less surely take it for granted that the other do the same thing. These four creatures set before us the sure and certain step of the Lord Jesus in terms of His coming again. The lion, he reminds us that the Lord Jesus is coming with sure and certain stealth. The greyhound reminds us that he is coming with sure and certain speed. The he-goat reminds us that He's coming with sure and certain step. And the king against whom there is no rising up reminds us that He's coming with sure and certain strength. And so our study of these four creatures this evening will keep our thoughts focused on the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming like a lion, with sure and certain stealth. Now, it's not for nothing, of course, that we name the lion to be the king of the beasts. He weighs up to 500 pounds. 500 pounds of iron muscle, lightning speed, and slashing strength. A lion can leap 40 feet at a single bound. His roar shakes the very forest. It's designed to unnerve the other creatures around. There are animals bigger than a lion. There are animals which are faster than a lion. There are animals which are more cunning and clever and crafty than a lion. But the lion is king. Worldwide people instinctively recognize the majesty and the might and the lordship and the kingship of the lion. His victim has very little chance. He's got 18 claws to rip and tear and flay. Massive jaws, great, fierce teeth. When he decides to go, he drops his head. He switches his tail. Then he holds it erect. He utters a series of rumbling growls. And then he charges faster than a galloping horse. But for all that he is so big and so strong and so swift, for all that he is such a massive animal, so heavy, he can move through the tall grass so quietly that nobody can hear him coming. He moves with sure and certain stealth. That's the first great lesson, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming when he's least expected. He's coming with sure and certain stealth. That's why so often in connection with New Testament teaching on the second coming of Christ, the Lord and his apostles tell us to be ready, to be ready, to be ready. Such an hour as you think not. Your Lord has come. He's coming when he's least expected. Peter tells us that at that particular time there'll be scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. We've been hearing about this second coming for years. And so they have. I remember when I was a bit of a boy, hearing my father and his friends discussing Mussolini. People wondered whether or not he was the Antichrist. Come to power in Rome and had set about, it seemed, to re-establish the Roman Empire. It came to nothing. When Britain received her mandate from the League of Nations to activate the Balfour Declaration and to establish a national home for the Jew in what in those days was called Palestine, mandated territory of the British Empire, taken by war from the Turks as part of the First World War. People were convinced that that heralded the fact that Jesus was coming soon. I mean, the way was now set for the Jews to go back. When news of the atomic bomb was released and it became evident that apocalyptic weapons were now in human hands, people thought it had to be soon. In fact, the Journal of Atomic Scientists used to keep a clock on its front cover of its magazine, and they'd move the hands from time to time closer and closer to midnight. When Israel became an independent state in 1948, and again when she took the Temple Mount in 1967, people said, that was it, Jesus was coming soon. I remember reading a book a little while ago called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. It was written by a fellow named Edgar C. Wisenant. I called him Wise Nut. And it took the Christian world by storm. I hardly know a preacher didn't get one in the mail. Upset a lot of people. He had 88 reasons. Some of them were very interesting. I read the whole thing. He had a lot of fascinating information, a lot of disinformation. And a lot of people called me from all over the country wanting to know if the Lord was coming in 88. A preacher friend of mine, J. Hal Smith, one of the great evangelists in the Southern Baptist Church, he and I were sharing a conference on in the Bahamas several years ago, and we got talking about this fellow and this book. 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. And he said to me, I called him up on the telephone. I said, did you? I said, what did you say, Harold? Well, he said, when he answered the phone, I said to him, are you Edgar C. Wisenant? He said, yes, sir. He said, are you the Edgar C. Wisenant wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88? He said, yes, sir. He said, do you really believe that, sir? He said, yes, I do believe it. He said, he's coming September 11th, September 12th, or September the 13th. And my friend said, you really believe that, do you? He said, yes, I do. Well, said my friend, I'll buy your house. And I'll buy your car. He said, I'll give you $5,000 for your house. And I'll give you $1,000 for your car. You can have the money right now. He said, we'll get an attorney to draw up the deed. He said, you can have the money right now, and I'll take possession on September the 14th. The man wouldn't sell. I tell you, see, people keep on saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, but he still hasn't come. But he's coming. And he's coming when he's least expected, like the lion. He's coming with sure and certain stealth. The unsaved will treat it like a big joke. Half the church today doesn't believe it. I just came back from Britain, where I had some meetings with an organization called the Prophetic Witness Movement International. Glory be. 22 people were all that showed up for that meeting. It was incredible, brother. It was. 22 people. And of those 22 people, a third of them were over 70. Nobody believes it anymore. But all the time, you see, with sure and certain stealth, he's stealing through the tall grass of time. His flaming eyes are already watching this world. He's crouched ready for the spring. He knows how to bide his time, and he knows exactly what he's waiting for. Now, that was illustrated to me fascinatingly in the National Geographic several years ago. There was an article in the National Geographic, and it told of a traveler in one of Africa's national parks. And as he was driving along, he happened to see a lion coming out of the tall grass. He watched it, and he noticed that the animal had its head down, shuffling along nonchalantly, seeming to take no notice at all of a herd of impala that were grazing nearby. He simply sat down and stared at. He sat like that for 15 minutes. He seemed quite unconcerned about that prey, about those impala. The impala became nervous, but they ignored the lion. And so the lion sat and watched the impala, and this man sat and watched the lion. Presently, he heard from beyond the other side of the herd the cough of another lion. At once, the big male twitched his ears. The signal had been received. And then he went into action. He started towards the prey. The impala panicked. The whole herd fled, leaping and bounding away from the big male lion. Just beyond the impala was a valley. And into that valley, the whole herd disappeared, followed by the lion. The traveler decided he'd like to see what happened. He drove around to the other side of the valley. And there he noticed there were two tawny lionesses and two dead impala. The lionesses were quietly waiting for the male to arrive and exercise his sovereign right of eating first. But you see what it was teamwork. The lion sat down, he did nothing, he waited. He waited until the lionesses were in their proper place, and then he went into action. That is a perfect picture of the second coming of Christ. He's waiting right now. He has sat down right now. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what he's doing. He's sitting down. He's not doing anything. So far as this world is concerned, he sat down. Waiting. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He seems, from our perspective, be taking no interest whatsoever in what's going on down in this world. We're living in that long, strange period, 2,000 years, marked by the silence of God. It seems that the Lord isn't the least bit interested in what's happening. But he is keenly interested. It just doesn't seem like it. He knows, like that lion that was sitting there watching those impala, he knows exactly what he's doing. And as that lion was waiting for the lioness to get round into her proper position before he went into action, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing in terms of his coming again. He is just sitting waiting until the church takes its rightful position in glory. That's what he's waiting for, the rapture of the church. And as soon as the church gets into her proper position, he'll go into action. And we'll go into action with him. We're going to be partners with him in his coming again. That's the lesson of the lion. Sitting right now, but at any moment, going into action. Burst in wrath upon this world. This is judgment upon the very world that spat in his face. Coming like the lion, with sure and certain stealth. Coming like a greyhound, the sure and certain speed. Now here is one of those problem passages where if you're using another Bible, doesn't say greyhound. In fact, I looked it up. It's been translated in some Bibles as a raven, if you please. As a zebra. As a war horse. As a leopard. And even as a cock. So wonder to me they didn't translate it cockroach. You can almost pick any animal and take your pick. If you're going to go, around comparing verses. That's why when I was exegeting the book of Proverbs, I simply had to decide I was going to stay with one text, decide to stay with the old one. The Hebrew word, incidentally, means to be girt in the loins. That's all it needs, to be girt in the loins. I was in the home of some people some years ago, had a thoroughbred greyhound. I took a good look at him as he moved around the house. It seemed to me that that animal was all loins. That seemed to be the only way to describe him. There didn't seem to be much else. It was just simply an animal built for speed. All loins. Girt in the loins. So I don't see any reason why anybody should have to depart from the old text and change it into something else. A greyhound is a perfect description of an animal girt in the loins. The greyhound, of course, was known to the Hebrews. They knew about greyhounds because the breed, that particular breed of dog, was bred in Egypt. And one of Solomon's wives was an Egyptian. She was an Egyptian princess. There's absolutely no reason in the world why, when she came to marry Solomon and brought her stuff with her, no reason in the world why she shouldn't have brought a couple of greyhounds. Maybe Solomon had a couple of them in the palace grounds. He knew all about greyhounds. Perfectly good word to describe the Hebrew. Now, the thing is, you see, that a greyhound is a dog. And with the Jews, dogs were viewed with great distaste. Now, we like dogs in our culture, but the Jews didn't in Bible culture. They had no use for dogs. In fact, they used the word dog as a term of contempt. It was synonymous with uncleanness in their mind. If they wanted to be particularly scurrilous towards a Gentile, they called him a dog. That was about as insulting as they could possibly get. Gentile dogs. They had no use for dogs, literally or metaphorically. Now the dog, of course, is man's oldest friend, isn't he? Long before men began to keep records, the dog came in from the great unknown to sit by man's fires and guard his possessions and help him in hunting and be his friend and companion. But the Jews had no use for the dog. That's the first lesson, of course, in the greyhound. Jesus is man's oldest friend. Long before the race began to keep its written records, he came in from the great beyond to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. When Adam fell, who should come rushing to his aid but man's oldest friend? You see him befriending Abraham, coming in again from the great unknown to sit down in Abraham's tent. You see him befriending Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and Daniel. Until at last, with great yearning in his heart for the children of men, he came in from the great unknown and clothed himself with human flesh so that he might dwell amongst us and be our truest friend. That friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But the Jews never did have much use for him. Did they? They opposed him at every step. They handed him over to the Gentile dogs to suffer a Gentile death upon a Roman cross. And if you know anything at all about history of the Jewish people, they have been persistent as a race. Now, individually, here and there, a Jew does accept Christ, but as a people, they have been persistent for 2,000 years in a bitter animosity towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greyhound is built for speed. They tell us it's the oldest of the dog breed. It can attain speeds up to 40 miles an hour. Everything about the Greyhound underlies the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes, he's not going to come only with sure and certain stealth, like the lion stealing through the tall grass to suddenly burst upon his prey, but he's coming with sure and certain speed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it'll all be over. He'll have come and gone and taken his church with him. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Millions upon millions of people from all parts of the world suddenly be gone in a moment, in a flash, like the lightning blazing across the sky. We look at world events, and those of us who've been studying prophecy for 40 or 50 years, the thing that impresses us is how incredibly slow things seem to be going. Israel has slowly moved back to the land. That's an event of great prophetic significance, but things are moving very slowly. Russia emerged as a global superpower, took over almost all that territory of which Ezekiel foretold, only to give it all back up again. It was just a dress rehearsal. It wasn't time yet, so God set back the clock. Those of us who keep an eye on Europe see the coming together of the nations of the common market as a foreshadowing of the revival of the old Roman Empire. They now have a European Parliament, but everything's happening so slowly. But once the Greyhound is released, the speed with which things will happen will be breathtaking. You go down through those chapters of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 20, and it just happens with breathtaking speed. War and famine and pestilence and earthquakes and persecutions and men's hearts failing them from fear, and then out of the chaos emerging, the Antichrist taking over the world, making his treaty with Israel, tearing it up. Launching the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, is just breathtaking. One thing after the other, sure and certain speed. God says, I'll make a short work upon the earth. When I get going, I'm going to get going. That's the lesson of the Greyhound. Sure and certain speed. He's coming like the he-goat with sure and certain steps. Now the he-goat has its home on the mountain crags. It's an animal of sure and certain step. He negotiates terrain where other animals would fall. You see him leaping from one little outcropping of rock on the mountain to another one. Never misses, never loses his footing. Sure and certain step. The he-goat. There are three references to the goat in the Bible which are of great interest, and one would be tempted to dwell upon them at great length. There is a reference in the book of Daniel which is prophetic. There is a reference in the book of Leviticus which is pictorial. There is a reference in Matthew chapter 25, which is parabolic. And taking the three together, we get a picture of the he-goat setting before us the Lord Jesus coming back with sure and certain step. The prophetic reference in the book of Daniel, he's coming to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. Prophecy of the he-goat and the ram, well known. It was the he-goat symbolized Alexander the Great. If ever there was a conqueror who marched across the world with sure and certain steps, it was he. just a bit of a boy when he started. But it wasn't long before Asia Minor, then Tyre, then Egypt, then Babylon were his. He crossed through the pass of the Persian gates. Persepolis fell, Media fell. He crossed the Khyber Pass, went into India. The world was his. Still a young man, sure and certain step, marching across the page of history, fulfilling to the letter a string of prophecies connected with Greece. The Lord Jesus coming like that. With sure and certain step, he's coming to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. He's the He-Goat. The pictorial reference in the book of Leviticus shows us that the Lord Jesus is coming with sure and certain step to finalize the process of salvation. You're all familiar, of course, with that passage in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement where they took two goats. The one was the goat that had its blood shed, the blood taken into the Holy of Holies. The other was the goat that upon whose head was confessed the sins of the people, taken away by the hand of the fit man into the wilderness to die alone, bearing the sin of the people symbolically. Now, that chapter has both a soteriological and an eschatological significance. Soteriological, that means that it has a meaning referring to salvation. Eschatological means has a reference to prophecy. The church has already come into the good of the soteriological aspects of that chapter. We have been brought into the new covenant. We know what it is that had our sins carried away into a land not inhabited. We know what it is to be able to do what no Jew could ever do, except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement go into the Holy of Holies. Now we can go into the Holy of Holies any time we want, any day we like, stay as long as we want, talk about what we will. We've already come into the good of the soteriological, the salvation aspect of that chapter. But there is an eschatological aspect to the chapter as well. And that waits for the Lord's coming, when the nation of Israel, at the second coming of Christ, will finally, that little tiny remnant that's left, they look on him whom they pierced, and they'll break their hearts over their blindness and stubbornness for so many centuries. And then this great Levitical sacrifice will be brought before them. They'll realize that all along, the Lord Jesus was the one that fulfilled everything to do with the Day of Atonement. And then they'll be ready to go into the millennial age. That's the pictorial reference. The Lord Jesus coming to finalize the process of salvation. And then the parabolic reference, he's coming to force the purging of society. That's Matthew chapter 25, the chapter that tells us how at the end of the great tribulation and the battle of Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus finally comes back to set up his kingdom, he takes the Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet, casts them into a lake of fire, ties up the devil with chains in the bottomless pit. And then he gathers the surviving remnant of the world in front of him. What we have to remember is by the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, there won't be many people left. War, famine, pestilence, persecutions dwarfing all those of history. I mean, this AIDS epidemic, it hasn't got started yet. You wait until that becomes full blown. People are going to start dying like flies all over the world. There won't be many people left by the end of the Great Tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon. The few surviving remnants of the Jews and of the Gentiles will be brought to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There the Lord Jesus will divide the sheep from the goats among the nations. Those who were kind to a Jew and those who wore the mark of the beast. Divide the one from the other. Coming with sure and certain step to force the purging of society and all those who sided with the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet. Be sent away into the lake of fire. And human society will be perfectly purged of all sin elements, and those who go into the millennial reign will all be regenerated by the Holy Ghost. We'll all be born again, believers in the Lord Jesus. There won't be many of them, but they'll all be saved. He's coming like the lion with sure and certain stealth. Coming like the greyhound with sure and certain step. Coming to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture, to finalize the process of salvation, and to force the purging of society. And he's coming like a king against whom there is no rising up with sure and certain strength. Now, I come from a country, so does Brother McNeil, where we know a bit about kings and queens and royalty and that. The British monarchy is the oldest surviving monarchy on this planet. The present queen has an ancestry, goes way back into the very dim recesses of history. She can trace her ancestry way, way back for about 1,000 years. And there was a time when English kings wielded absolute power and reigned with supremacy. Great Plantagenet kings, they were kings indeed. They reigned with a godlike splendor. Then came the signing of the Magna Carta, the foundation of all modern liberties. That was the first attempt to curb the power of the throne. So that today, what you have in Britain is not an absolute monarchy, but a constitutional monarchy. A constitutional monarchy is a kind of a monarchy, kind of a government where you have a king or a queen sitting upon a throne, but all the decisions are made by somebody else. Sitting there in all the form and outward pomp and show of splendor, but with absolutely no power, none whatsoever. Elizabeth II was crowned in Westminster Abbey on June the 2nd, 1953. She's been Queen of England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales, the British Isles, the Commonwealth, and what's left of the Empire. For 40 years. In all that 40 years, she has never once made a single legislative, executive, or judicial decision. Not one. They've all been made for her by the prime ministers of England. Maggie Thatcher made them along for a long time, and now John Major makes them. She presides over a kingdom and over a commonwealth, but it's really just a magnificent show. She opens Parliament, she goes through the motions of reading a speech from the throne, but she doesn't write a word of it. The majority party in power writes the speech, even if it's a party she can't stand, she still has to read it. She signs documents into law, but if she decides she doesn't like a particular law and refuses to sign the document, it goes into law anyway. She dissolves Parliament so that the people can vote for a new government, but she can only do that if she's told to do it. So she doesn't have any say in anything. It's all splendor without substance. That's a constitutional monarch. When Jesus comes, he is going to be a king against whom there is no rising up. Not only in name, but in substance. The ideal form of government in the mind of God is not a democracy such as we have in Britain. It is not a republic such as you have in the United States. God's ideal form of government is an absolute monarchy with all power centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's ideal form of government. That's the kind of king the Lord Jesus will be. He'll be a king against whom there is no rising up. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And the Old Testament prophets almost wax hysterical describing the glories of that golden age. At the very end, Satan will be released from his prison. There will be a final rising up against that king against whom there is no rising up, but it won't last very long. He will simply remove his own people from the planet and then explode the universe and create a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, and inaugurate an eternal kingdom where all is grace and peace. And so who would have thought that Solomon, in collecting together this odd assortment of animals, should have put together for us four aspects of the second coming of Christ? Shall we pray? Father, thank you again for these marvelous word pictures Thy Holy Spirit has put together for us in this blessed book. We ask you as we study them that you will bring their truths home to our heart. We thank you that Jesus is coming again. He's coming like the lion. He's coming like the greyhound. He's coming like that he-goat. And he's coming like that king. And he's coming. And it could be soon. Help us to be waiting and watching for him. We ask it in his name. Amen.